It was 16 years ago this weekend in 2003 that I found myself standing outside a multiplex in Orange County at 11 o'clock at night, awaiting the midnight showing of the premiere of the third installment of Peter Jackson's exquisite Lord of the Rings trilogy. And you can imagine the sort of crowd that was there, a large crowd, but a unique crowd. Special slice of humanity that was occupying that space. And I was standing next to someone who was sitting in line in full hobbit garb, barefoot for authenticity's sake, as hobbits do not wear shoes, composing elvish script in a journal, writing full sentences. She'd gone to the trouble of learning how to write elvish. Nerds unite. And I thought to myself, I'm standing here too. This is the pot calling the kettle black just a little bit. We all have these moments where we are worthy of the diss that has since gone out of fashion and which we see here. Get a life. We are capable of wasting our time. And this was like the go-to diss on the schoolyard when I was growing up. It gave the impression that you have just utterly wasted the gift of your life. And whether it's engaging in fantasy or whether it's spending 10 minutes finally crushing level 1658 on Gardenscapes on your phone, asking for a friend, we all have moments where this applies to us, where we are sensitive to the fact that we are not living life to its fullest. And we know that in trivial ways, but we know that in deeper ways, that oftentimes our lives don't feel like they are full. And this is one of the glorious promises of the coming of Jesus, the light of the world. And in John 5 this morning, we're gonna see Jesus offering this life to someone desperately in need of it and to us. We're gonna be hopscotching around a little bit in the text this morning. The scene is set that Jesus encounters someone who is paralyzed and has been for some time. And Jesus does what Jesus almost always does when encountering someone like this. He brings about healing. So John 5, verse 8, Jesus says to this individual, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. To make sense of this story, to make sense of this passage, one thing needs to be mentioned, and it's this phrase, "was healed." The English translation consistently translates this healed, but that obscures the fact that the word here is an uncommon word in the New Testament for Jesus' healing work. This word is only used a couple dozen times, and almost a quarter of them are in this passage. It's the word hugies in the Greek, and it is accompanied by a verb of doing, so you either become hugies or you are made hugies. And it can be translated whole. And so I would encourage you just to make a note of that, whether in the margin of your text or in your notes, that what Jesus does here is not just heal the man, he makes the man whole. We experience this lack of wholeness. This is part of what we encounter in our lives. We know what it's not. We know what wholeness is not because we experience it. Whether it's physically, aspects of our bodies, aspects of our physical existence that we know are just not whole, our bodies betray us. Whether it's in our finances, we know what it is to lack. Whether it's in our relationships, where there's not wholeness, there's missing pieces, missing components, relational distance and gaps. We know what it's not, but we struggle to identify what it would look like, what it is. And it's significant that John uses this word of this particular miracle. Five times it will be said that this man became or was made whole. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is also not used very often, but when it is, it's translating the Hebrew word shalom, which is a word we're more familiar with. And that word is a rich and deep term. And I think John is using this word intentionally. In other words, I think John is wanting us to understand that God brought about shalom for this man through this healing. In other words, something far deeper is intended by what it is that Jesus has done. And to help us with this, there's a video that I want to show, but the first thing I want us to understand is we continue to talk about how Jesus is sent to be the light of the world, and this week we're looking at the light of life. Jesus was sent to make life whole. This is at the core of Jesus' mission. He is sent to bring about the wholeness, the shalom that God has intended from the very beginning of creation. So I encourage you to watch this video that explores the meaning of this biblical term, shalom.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole, it needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting, it also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom, and his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our eirene. He was the whole, complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
So there's a lot there. And Jesus came to bring about that kind of wholeness, that kind of shalom. And as the video mentions, there's a lot of work involved. That's not just something that you snap your fingers and bring about peace. It's not to be had simply for wishing. And so Jesus goes on to talk about the work that he's been sent to do. In fact, it's significant that this miracle is done on the Sabbath, the day when observant Jews were to abstain from work. They were to cease all work and rest. And verse 9 continues by saying, "Now that day was the Sabbath." So the Jews said to the man who had been healed or who had been made whole, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who made me whole, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Note the omission there. The man says to the Jews, "The man who made me whole said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And the Jews ask, not, "Who's the man who made you whole?" They're only interested in the fact that Jesus told him to take up his mat and walk. They ignore the inbreaking of shalom and wholeness and peace in this man's life and focus only on the fact that the man is violating the law, that he is working on the Sabbath by carrying his mat. And verse 16 says this, that this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It goes on to say that this is in fact why they will seek to kill him. This issue of the observance of the Sabbath is vital for them. So the second thing I want us to understand, first, Jesus was sent to bring wholeness to our lives, to make our lives whole. He was further sent to do God's work of life. This is not something that Jesus is doing on his own initiative. This is not something that Jesus is doing as though it's never been done before. Jesus is simply doing what God is always doing. This is God's work to bring life to creation and has been from the beginning. And so Jesus in verse 17 says this, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He equates what he has just done for this man with the work of God from the beginning. Verse 24, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." At the core of what God sent Jesus to do is to bring life where there is death, light where there is darkness. But Jesus is doing this work on the Sabbath, the day when the Jews figured you're not supposed to work. And in fact, in John chapter 7, Jesus refers back to this miracle and says this, "Are you angry with me?" Speaking to the Jewish leaders. "Because on the Sabbath, I made a whole person whole." He again alludes to this term. He's made an entire person whole. He's restored a human being to fullness of life, and they're angry. They're angry because he did it on the Sabbath. And Jesus enters right into this dynamic, this tension of the rhythms of Jewish life that were rooted in God's design. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh you shall rest. Why? Because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and on the seventh God rested. God ceased from that work. But Jesus says something interesting in that verse in 17, in John 5, 17, "My Father is at work and I also am at work." And there's a continuous aspect to the work of God. God cannot actually stop working altogether or creation would pass out of existence. God ceased from a particular kind of work. God ceased from the work of bringing things into existence on that seventh day. He ceased from the work of creation, but not from the work of sustaining and of continuing life. God is always at work, must always be at work, and yet is said to rest on that seventh day. this statement that I gave us a few weeks ago and that continues to come back about God's work reminds us of this. The perfect God is at work. We might insert always at work with imperfect, complicated people in an imperfect, complicated world to bring life and peace by grace through faith. This is one way of stating the gospel, that God is always at work to bring about life and peace. We have made God's perfect world complicated. We have frustrated God's design of life and peace, and yet God is always at work to bring it about. And we struggle with these tensions of work and rest. They inform every aspect of our lives. Every moment of our lives, we are either at work or at rest. And we struggle to find the right balance between the two. We struggle with our work, whether it's a work that we are paid to do or simply the work that it takes to maintain our lives on planet Earth. We struggle with the appropriate place of that. We struggle with wanting to do it in the first place oftentimes. And yet we also know that there is work that we love. Most of us find some sort of fulfillment in some kind of work, even if it's not the work we're paid to do at the moment. There's something that thrills us. There's something about us that knows that is attractive at times, especially in December in Michigan, where a permanent tropical beach vacation sounds really appealing. Just set me up on the hammock between the palm trees in the Caribbean, and I'm good. We know that that would grow tiresome because we know that as much as it's true that we are human beings, not human doings, we were made to do. The God who created us to create, to do, to reproduce ourselves within the creation that God made. We know this because of the very first word of God to humans in Genesis 1:28. And I'm using Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, just to freshen what is familiar to us. God blessed them. Prosper, reproduce, fill earth, take charge, be responsible for fish in the sea and birds in the air and for every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. This is at the core of what it is to be human. And notice, we often call this verse the creation mandate or the dominion mandate. The verb is not, he commanded them. God did not command. God did not give an order. God gave a blessing. There is a blessing in being fruitful and being productive and putting our hands to something where at the end of the day, we can point to it and say, I did that. I made that. That came from me. We relish in it. Our lives feel fulfilled when we can point to something and say, that's something I made. That's something I'm responsible for. That's something I took care of. That's something that's flourishing because of my activity. Now, that can easily go astray. We can run between these poles where we become workaholics, and what defines us and gives us all of our value is our work, and we can operate as though our work is ours alone and isn't itself the gracious gift of the God who created us. We can work for our own glory instead of working to be responsible for what it is that God has given us. We can regard our work as something that we have contributed all on our own and not as the good blessing of a generous God who is our creator. But on the other hand, we can lean into rest. We can look at that commandment to rest on the seventh day and say, I'd like to rest on the sixth and the seventh day, or the fifth and sixth and seventh day. I'd really like to rest all 7 days. Work is a drag. It can't possibly be what we were created for. It's so hard. I don't wanna, can't make me. That denies the reality that God created work as a good, for our good. Now, toil is different. Toil is the result of sin. The struggle in work, work frustrating you, the crabgrass that overtakes the lawn, these are the things that come because of our frustration of God's good purposes. But the work is not it. And so Jesus says, I've come to do God's work. And here's the key thing. God's work brings life. And when we are walking closest in God's design, our work brings life. It makes life a little more full. It causes living things and other people to flourish. And this is not just the work of our hands. This is also the work of our heads and our hearts, the way that our creativity improves the lives of those around us, the way we invest relationally and are a blessing to one another. These are all good forms of work that bring about the life of God. It's the work Jesus was sent to do, to bring about that eternal life, which, as we talked about last week, is not just a life of infinite duration, a life that never ends, but it's the quality of God's life. That the God of the universe spoke into existence a creation in order to share the life of the eternal God. And we are called to share that life as well, to be conduits of it. And so Jesus says, I am working because my Father is working. And his work is to bring about that kind of eternal life where there is death. And anyone who trusts me, anyone who believes that God sent me to do this, will have that kind of eternal life. And it's the life that this individual that Jesus makes whole gets a glimpse of and serves as a witness to. But all that the leaders can see is that it was done on the day we're not supposed to do work. Not understanding that the gift of Sabbath is itself a work of bringing about life. By resting, by pausing, by leaning into the life of God and recognizing God's good gifts. We need to understand a little bit about this man and his circumstances. And so the story begins, as we jump around a little bit, in John 5, verse 2. Jesus is in Jerusalem for a feast, and in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, there's a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids. And it's interesting the categories that John highlights as being in this area: blind, lame, and paralyzed. These are people whose bodies have betrayed them. They're not just suffering from an illness, their bodies don't function properly. They're not whole. The word invalids is literally the word weak ones. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made whole?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." This pool, which we have uncovered in Jerusalem, served as some sort of shrine, some sort of healing center that was believed to have divine properties. The waters would get stirred up, that was the belief, and if you entered the pool, you would be healed of whatever was afflicting you. And so that's why all these people are gathered there. It's not 100% clear whether this was a pagan shrine that was devoted to a Greek god of healing, or whether this was some sort of blended deal where Jewish people had ascribed to a pagan pool God's healing properties. There's a version of John's gospel that includes an explanation that an angel would come and stir the waters and that would impart God's healing powers. But this was the belief that this place, this pool of water, would heal you. And it's significant because John, in addition to always talking about light as a symbol of Jesus' work, is also very fond of using water imagery of what Jesus came to do. And throughout the gospel to this point, Jesus has pointed out the inadequacy, the failure of other types of water to bring about the life and the wholeness that he offers. We talked about this 2 weeks ago in our first message in this series, where John's baptism is seen to be simply a shadow of the substance of the baptism Jesus brings. Jesus would say, "John baptized you with water, but I baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That Jesus' baptism is one that really changes us. The waters of baptism that we practice and that John practiced is just getting you wet. It doesn't do anything to you. It is a symbol of an inner reality brought about by Jesus. Jesus' first miracle at the wedding at Cana, he turns water that was used for ritual cleansing to make you acceptable to enter the temple precincts, he turns that water into wine, showing that he is a superior and effective means of cleansing us to enter God's presence. When he talks to Nicodemus at night, he talks about that you must not just be born of water, but born of the Spirit. Something radically must change within you, and no water that you're familiar with will get the job done. In the story that precedes this one with the woman at the well, he asks her for a drink of water, and she is scandalized by that. And then Jesus says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. And she says, you got nothing to draw from the well. Are you greater than Jacob that dug the well and gave us this water? And Jesus is pointing her to a deeper reality than simply her physical thirst. And so here in this story, yet again, Jesus demonstrates that he is capable of bringing about a healing that no religious structure, no religious system can possibly compete with. Jesus was sent as the living water, the water of life, the true life, we might say. And so he's engaged in this dispute with the Jewish leaders who are angry at him that he's doing it on the Sabbath. They don't seem to be angry that this man has been relying on what is probably a pagan shrine to secure healing up until now. They ignore the fact that Jesus has actually brought about the healing. And so Jesus talks to them very frankly, beginning in verse 33, and again mentions John. He says, you sent to John, he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. The Jewish leaders initially were receptive to John, coming out and even seeking to be baptized by him. But then they turned on him once they realized what he was about. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, the work of making this individual whole, the work of bringing about life, God's eternal life, those works bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never seen, or have heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. He takes square issue with the religious leaders and essentially says, you don't know God. You who claim to be teachers of God's law, you who claim to be shepherds of God's people, you who claim to be mediating God's presence through this temple, you don't know God. And the proof of that is that you don't believe the one that God sent. Jesus says, if you knew God, you would believe me. Why? Because the works that I am doing are the same works that God has been doing from the beginning. And he uses this stark language, God's voice you have never heard, God's form you have never seen. And then comes this verse. It's one of a couple of verses that sober me, that set me back on my heels. One is, do not quench the Spirit. The notion that it is possible for us to quench the Spirit, to stuff God's Spirit into a corner where we don't hear the voice of God. That sobers me, that we have the capacity to do that, that I have the capacity to deafen myself to God's voice. But verse 39 stands out even more strongly to me, and you've heard me mention this verse, and I'm repeating myself for my own sake as much as for yours. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus offers us life. Jesus is life. And the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, miss it under the cloak of all of their religion. I am more and more keenly aware that it is easy for us to get caught up in the rituals, the habits, the practices, the disciplines of good religion. Jesus isn't knocking the scriptures here as though the scriptures are false guides. In fact, he says the reverse. The scriptures are the ones that speak of Jesus, and it's possible, though, to embed ourselves in all of these good rhythms, all of these good practices, and miss Jesus altogether. It's possible for us to go to the waters of baptism that Jesus himself instituted and miss the baptism of the Spirit, miss the transforming work of Jesus in our lives. That sobers me. And Jesus makes it very clear that what is necessary is an encounter with the person of the eternal God through Jesus. I've been reading Job. I recently finished reading through that complicated book. I'm going to wait a few years before I preach through that. But for now, this stood out to me because Job has this burning question. I'm not a sinner, not a wretched one anyway. I'm suffering like one. God's not fair. And one of the most obvious things about the book of Job is Job doesn't get an answer to that question. What Job gets is an encounter with the God of the universe, in which Job says at the end, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And somehow that brings a resolution to Job's quandary, to Job's question. Doesn't solve all his problems. Even in the restoration he experiences at the end of the book, it's not what we would consider a complete restoration in some ways. And he certainly didn't get an answer why he had to go through all of that. And he still got those miserable friends. But something about this personal encounter reorients him in a way that he's no longer frustrated with God. This is what we need. So now what? What do we do with this? Well, you already know, because I've told you for the last two Sundays, there's no creativity or originality with our applications this series. It's going to be the same every week. But there's one aspect of this story that I've not yet drawn our attention to, and it's in verse 6. It's one of the most salient things. It was pointed out to me, one of the values of our network of churches in the neighborhood, J.T. Richards is preaching through John, and he preached this passage a couple of weeks ago and shared this insight with me. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to become whole?" This is the only instance I know of where Jesus asked someone if they wanted to be healed. Every other healing that I'm aware of, someone comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal them. And Jesus asks this man, "Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to become whole?" Which may seem like an insulting and obvious question. Of course he does. He's been laying here at this pool for 38 years. Surely he wants to become whole. And I've got a sneaking suspicion that Jesus knows this man's heart. He already knows his condition. He knows he's been laying there a long time. Knows he's an invalid. And I think Jesus knows that deep down this guy has gotten comfortable. He's gotten comfortable in the rhythm of watching the pool get stirred up. He's gotten used to his condition. He's gotten used to his affliction. And I'm not sure this guy wanted to be made whole. Not really. And there's evidence that bears this out. Because when Jesus asks him the question, the guy doesn't answer the question. In verse 7, he says, "Oh, there's nobody to carry me down into the pool. I can't be made whole." And then Jesus, without another word, says, "Get up. Take your mat and walk." Doesn't ask for permission. Doesn't wait for the guy to say, "Yes, I do want to be made whole." He just makes him whole, physically. And then the Jewish leaders see this guy wandering around, and the guy throws Jesus under the bus. "This guy that healed me told me to do it. Not my fault." "Well, who told you to do it?" I don't know. I didn't get his name. Guy ended 38 years of your infirmity, and you didn't get his name? You didn't get a business card? You didn't say, "Hey, I've got some friends that could really use your services"? Then Jesus goes and searches him out in the temple where he's enjoying the benefits of his new wholeness and has a little conversation with him and says, "Hey, I made you whole. Like, do something with that. Don't keep going back to your old patterns." And the guy proceeds then to go to the religious leaders and says, "I've got a name for you now, so you can go find him and punish him." If you want a stark contrast to this individual, read John 9 and the blind man that Jesus heals and has interactions with the Jewish leaders. He presents what wholeness actually should look like. Jesus asks this haunting question, do you want to become whole? I think oftentimes we get comfortable in our lack of wholeness. We get comfortable in the religious rhythms that mask the fact that we do not experience the wholeness of the life of God. And Jesus comes to us. And as I've told you, Advent is an ideal season. Every day is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. But Advent is an ideal season for us to ask the question, do we want to become whole? Do we want to really experience the fullness of life that Jesus offers? Because it will mean getting up, taking our mat, and walking, entering into the rhythms of the work of the Father who brings eternal life. And so our challenge today is to receive the light of God's life in Jesus. And Advent is an ideal time to do this, but it's also can be a difficult time, because if ever there's a time where we're engaged in some familiar rhythms, it's this season. Everything feels really familiar. We can sing the words of the songs by rote. We've got the traditions. We know what we're doing, and we can easily miss Jesus. We can search these rituals and habits and disciplines, thinking that in them we have life. But these are the things, the candles and the trees and the Christmas lights and the songs that point to Jesus. And I know for myself in this particular Advent season, I don't want to miss Jesus in the midst of all of that. So I'm going to invite Garth and the team to come, and they're going to lead us in one unfamiliar Christmas carol, Lo, How a Rose E'er Blooming, that in creative poetic imagery calls us to consider this Jesus and speaks of the light that dawns in the night. And then a familiar Christmas carol, O Come All Ye Faithful. And I'm going to ask us to sing these with fresh purpose, that we would not miss the opportunity to come and adore Jesus this Advent season, the one who comes to make us whole, to bring us life, the true life, the living water.